Well, if you're like me, you probably get a number of controversial claims thrown at you from the internet all the time. Few that I came across this week, which I thought were interesting. One said, a new exotic loophole has Americans shedding pounds, right? So click on that and figure that one out. And then another one on the same page, a teaspoon on an empty stomach burns 12 pounds of fat a week safely. I'm like, what is it, gasoline or whatever? I don't know what it is that you're putting in there. But anyway, you can tell who they're aiming these ads at, right? Doctors stunned. Home remedy removes wrinkles like crazy. Do this, right? So, if you're looking to get rid of those wrinkles, there you have it. Here's another one. You have been selected for this special investment opportunity. Let me translate that for you. If you have money to lose, we have a place for you to put it, right? Well, not all controversial claims are so dubious. There was a man from Poland in 1543, a mathematician and an astronomer, who published a book that was highly controversial. The title of that book was On the Revolutions of the Heavenly Spheres. And it was controversial because it claimed a model for the universe that said that the Earth and other planets revolved and orbited around the sun. Now, you're not jaw a drop at that, but the reason that was controversial is because the vast majority, the predominant view of the Western world during this time was that the Earth was at the center of the universe and the sun and the moon and all the stars revolved around the Earth. And here was this guy, we know him as Nicholas Copernicus. He put forward a view that was so radically different that it literally met with scorn from all the academics and even the theologians. Even Martin Luther had a few choice words for the theory that was being purported by this guy. And I mean, any dumb fool could stand outside and look at the sky and see that the sun moves across the sky, right? So it was just so clear that this was the case. But as we all know, hopefully, as it turns out, that controversial claim turned out to be true. That in fact, the Earth does revolve around the sun. And so this gave rise to what we often refer to as the Copernican Revolution, that fundamentally changed the way we understand how the world operates and our place in the world. Well, the reason I mention that is because this morning in our passage, we're going to encounter another really controversial claim. And that claim is that salvation is in Jesus alone. Right? So in verse 12 of our chapter, fourth chapter of Acts, Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So that was a controversial claim in Peter's day, right? Because there was actually no consensus that Jesus was even a savior, much less the only savior, right? Many people rejected Jesus as any kind of a savior, and certainly were looking for someone else to come along and be the true Messiah. So it was a controversial claim for Peter to be making at the time, but it's also controversial for us in our day, isn't it? Because in our pluralistic, secular, modern society, the notion that we would say that salvation is exclusively in this person named Jesus is looked upon as very exclusive and tribalistic and intolerant, arrogant, proud. I mean, there's all kinds of names that would be attached to those who would make this audacious claim that really salvation is found in Jesus alone. And so this morning, I want to really just ask two questions. The first question is it really true? I mean, on the face of it, it seems like that's what Peter's saying, but is that what the scriptures really teach, that salvation is in Jesus alone? And then secondly, if it were shown to be true, is that something that should be celebrated? Or is it more like one of those things that you hesitantly accept, even though you don't really like it? Let's just catch up a little bit with the context. Last week, Nick was teaching out of chapter 3, and Peter and John, they're going into the temple, and there's a lame man there, and they look at the man, and he gets healed in the name of the resurrected Jesus, right? And so this guy is leaping, and he's all excited because for 40 years he's been lame, and a crowd gathers around to see what's going on. And so Peter and John and others are talking to this crowd about the fact that this man was raised and healed in the name of Jesus. In the power of Jesus is how this healing came. Then we pick up in chapter 4. And the religious leaders hear that this has taken place in the temple. And they show up. In verse 2 it says they are greatly annoyed. Because they, John and Peter, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay, and so they arrest them, put them in jail overnight, and then they haul them out the next day, and they begin their interrogation. Verse 7, by what power and by what name did you do this? What do you think you're doing? Right? They know the answer to the question, but they're just putting them on the spot. And to this, Peter's response is, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, the first question, is this really true? I mean, it sounds like Peter saying that salvation is in Jesus alone. And if you look at the language that Peter uses, it's pretty far-reaching and exclusive language, isn't it? Salvation is found in no one else. It's in Jesus alone, under heaven. So the extent of the heavens, right? No other name given among men. Right, so there's no place you could go, no society, no village, no group among mankind where some other name could be named that will save anyone. Right? That seems to be what Peter is in fact saying. And there are other passages in the scripture that as I understand it, clearly affirm this reality in the Word of God, that salvation is in no one else. It's in Jesus alone. Passages such as John 14:6, where Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's preparing them for his death and eventual going to the Father. And so he says to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? So Jesus says that. We run into similar language, Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So it seems pretty clear from the scriptures that salvation is found in Jesus alone. But I need to clarify something. When I say that, I don't mean simply that Jesus is the basis by which people will, or the means by which people are saved. What I mean is that they must have a conscious faith in the person of Jesus. And the reason that's important is because there are a group of people kind of wanting to soften the blunt of this controversial claim. They would be called inclusivists, who say, well, yeah, Jesus in his death and resurrection is the basis, the means by which all people can be saved, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they have to know it, that they have to have conscious faith in him. They could be people of other faiths who are saved. They just don't know yet that it's Jesus who saved them, right? So is that what the scriptures teach? And I find it an untenable position, because you just keep running into obstacles in the scriptures that speak in the other direction. For instance, go back to the Gospel of John. So we're all familiar with John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, right? Well, that goes on, actually, to some additional verses. 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then in Romans 10, Paul is speaking about his heart for his fellow Jews, who are the vast majority of them have rejected the Messiah, and they're not going to be saved. And he says at the beginning of chapter 10, he says, you know, I can testify that they are, you know, diligent and zealous in their pursuits, but they sought a righteousness that was not based on the revelation in Jesus Christ, and therefore they're going to perish, right? And so he responds in that stream by saying there is no distinction between the Jew and his religion and the Greek and his religion, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And so there are many other passages that we could look at that indicate that it's through faith, conscious faith in the person of Jesus, that brings salvation, and in him alone. And so my conclusion is that the controversial claim that Peter makes and that the scriptures make, that salvation is in Jesus alone, is clearly affirmed in the Word of God. Which raises the second question then, is it good? Is that truth, that Jesus and in Jesus alone is where salvation is to be found, is that something that we should celebrate and delight in? Let me just sharpen the question a little bit to be clear. If that is true, it means that many, many people of other faiths, of other religions, in places where they're not hearing about the gospel, will perish in a Christless eternity. So let me ask the question again. Is this a good thing that we should celebrate? And my answer to that is that this controversial claim that salvation is in Jesus alone is cause for extraordinary celebration. Not just a little bit, but this should get us moving in our seats about what this means, that salvation is in Jesus alone. So this is what I want to do. I want to summarize why I think that that's true. And then I'll give some scriptures that I think support that idea. So here's the summary. Salvation in Jesus alone is cause for extraordinary celebration because God created the universe in order to put on display the glory of his power and grace in Jesus, so that his redeemed people might rejoice in their exalted Savior forever. Now, I know some of you wanted a three-word summary, and I just couldn't make it work. So I'm going to give you a six-word summary, okay? They're underlined there, okay? God created the universe for his glory so that in Jesus, his redeemed people might rejoice. Okay, got that? Six-word summary. Okay, all right. I'm going to be a quiz at the end of service. So, all right. So in other words, God intends that the eternal Son who came into our world, Jesus Christ, that he be known and cherished and celebrated by his people as the center of the universe around everything in of their world orbits and is centered on. All right? So why do I think that's true? Because of a number of passages, let me just point you to a couple. Philippians 2, 8 through 11, where we read, "And being found in human form, eternal Son comes, human form as Jesus. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Right? Or we could look also at 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, where it says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed." Paul's writing to Timothy saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, about this controversial claim that in Jesus alone salvation may. Don't be ashamed of that, nor of me as a prisoner, Timothy, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now that is stunning language. Did you catch that? It's not like God made the world and it kind of turns out to be a cruddy arrangement and there's problems, and so the triune God is in heaven looking down and the Father says, "Well, son, looks like we got a mess to clean up. If you're willing to go down and do something about this, then I'll put you on a podium and let everyone know how good you are," right? That's not what happened. What this says is before God created the world, it was his purpose to demonstrate his grace in the Son being the one who would come and offer up his life and come then to an exalted place as the Savior of his people. God created the universe so that the Son would be the center of our attention as the one who brings the grace of God to us. Amazing. Ephesians 1:4 uses the same language. He chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Hear that again? When did it happen? It wasn't an afterthought, right? God designed his universe so that that would be true. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. That is what God had in view when he created the world. That people like you would see his glory in the coming of his Son to be a Savior who would be cherished and trusted for all eternity. So Peter then, years later, after he's standing before these religious leaders, he's writing a letter, and this is what he writes. "But you, Christian, you, follower of Jesus, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? Why are you all that? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Right? That's what God is doing And so then we have this vision of John, of the center of the universe in Revelation chapter 5, right? Starting in verse 9. Let me just read this. And they sang a new song. This is what they sing in heaven, saying, "Worthy are you, Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard around the throne of living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." There it is, the eternal celebration of Jesus as the one and only Savior of his people. And so I conclude that the controversial claim that salvation in Jesus alone is cause for extraordinary celebration because God created the universe in order to display the glory of his power and his grace in Jesus, so that his redeemed people might rejoice in their exalted Savior forever. That's what this whole thing is about. That's why we exist. Well, we started this morning talking about the Copernican Revolution, And how it demonstrated the folly of having an earth-centered view of the world, right? It gave us earthlings a truer sense of our place in the world revolving around the sun and not everything revolving around us. But what if the sun disappeared? What would happen? Yeah, it would get dark. But in fact, if the sun just ceased to exist or went on a hiatus somewhere, it would be utter chaos. Why? Because the weight and gravity of the sun, if it was taken away, all of the planets would just fly off in disarray. And our world would cease to exist as we know it, right? There wouldn't be the solar system if we didn't have the sun around which everything is orbiting. And I think that is a picture of something even more weightier. A reality that far exceeds the gravity of the sun. And that is the eternal sun, Jesus Christ. That reality is what is meant by God to be put at the center of our universe. God intends for us to order our lives around, to trust in fully, and yes, even celebrate with extraordinary delight in his Son, our one and only Savior. So I don't know about you. I don't know who or what you are putting in the center of your universe. But I would invite you, by any and all means possible, to turn away from those other things and align yourself with Jesus as the center of your universe. Because that's what God intends for you. Align yourself with Jesus and trust in him. And if you're like here this morning, it's like, I don't know what it means to do that, to align myself with Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to know him as my Savior, then I would just say, great, let's have a conversation. Just come and talk to me. And I'd love to, maybe explain a couple things and put a few resources in your hand or point you in a few direction. But the point is, you need to turn from whatever the center of your universe is, and with God's purpose and intention, make Jesus that true center as he's intended to be. So church, let me give you just in closing a final encouragement with this in view. Since it is true that the controversial claim that salvation is in Jesus alone is clearly affirmed in the Word of God and is cause for extraordinary celebration, it is also a catalyst for risk-taking witness. So Peter and John, they're being threatened, right? They're brought before the authorities, and the authorities are saying, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Put a lid on it or things are going to get ugly, right? They're threatening them about this, right? And so there are clear risks for Peter and John in that environment to continue to speak about Jesus. There are clear risks for us today as well. Maybe it's with a family member, or maybe it's at your workplace, or maybe your school environment. I don't know what it is, but there is pressure to not speak the name of Jesus, right? To put a lid on it, to put this controversial claim under the covers. But what is Peter and John's response? We find it in verses 19 and 20, where they answered them and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so, church, may God grant that what you have seen and heard about this Jesus, may he grant that that would be a catalyst for you to be a risk-taking witness among the people and in the places that God has put you as his Holy Spirit-empowered witnesses. Let's pray. God, we are on the precipice of great and glorious things when we consider what you are doing through your Son, who he is and how he has saved us, and that in him alone there is life. And by your good grace, you have brought us into a place where we would hear that, could know that, and can trust in him. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Praise be to you, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.